If you'd open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7 tonight as we continue on in this great book of 2 Samuel, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 29, and we'll read the text as we work our way through it, so let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your people who've come out. We thank you for the inspired scriptures. What a privilege it is to open up the inspired word of God and explore what you've put in print. We thank you for inspiring the word and preserving the word, and we're grateful that there's still a remnant of people that take it seriously, many of whom are here tonight. We pray that you would bless each and every person here. We pray personal work would be done in each person here tonight. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Suppose someone were to ask you, what's the most courageous thing you've ever done? What would be your answer? What is something you did that took some courage? I'm sure if we went around the room tonight, we could all share personal experiences of things perhaps that we've done that were courageous. But if you ask that question to the pilgrims of England, I'm sure most of them would say it took tremendous courage to get on a boat and sail to an unknown land with no idea whether we would even make it. And if we did make it, what we would face when we got there. If we ask that question of Charles Lindbergh, I'm sure he would probably say, well, it would take real courage to make that first non-stop flight from New York to Paris. If we asked that question to Rosa Parks, she would probably say, well, it took real courage to not give up my seat on a bus. If we were to pose that question to police or firefighters from New York on 9/11, they would say it took real courage to rush into a burning building to rescue people. But I doubt seriously there would be many people who would say, what really takes courage is to pray. Of all of the things that David had done in life, of all of the battles that he had fought in life, he believed one of the greatest acts of courage was to pray. If you don't believe that, look at verse 27 of 2 Samuel 7. He found courage to pray. Now, we have, in many ways, lost this idea when it comes to prayer. For example, people can recite verbatim the Lord's Prayer by rote memory, and that doesn't take any courage at all. Now, if you really think it through, I mean, if you really got down before God and say, Lord, thy will be done in my life on this earth as you're doing it in heaven. Now, that might take some courage if you actually thought that way. But very few people do think that way. People go to prayer meetings almost as if it's an entitlement, which in some respects, I guess we could say it is. But sometimes people have no sense of what they are actually doing, no sense of the sovereignty of God in this, no sense of the majesty of God in that. But that is not the case when it comes to David. David wanted to build a temple for God. Nathan told him, you're not going to be the one to do it. But then God told David, I'm going to honor you way beyond anything you've ever dreamed. We saw that last time. I mean, he just told David, this is what I'm going to do. He didn't even put any stipulations on David. He said, this is just what I'm going to do with you and your lineage. I'm going to bring the Messiah through your lineage. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to allow you to have a son who he will build us a temple. And in the aftermath of all of those things that God promised and revealed to David, what David decided to do was get up enough courage to respond to God by offering a very reverent praise prayer to God. Now, David is far from being a perfect man. You need to understand this. We'll sure see it in a couple of weeks. He's far from being a perfect man. But God promised to do these things. He had a heart that wanted to do things for God. As we said, David wanted to build a house for God. God says, I'm going to do this for you. Now, verse 18 says this. Then David, after Nathan had revealed all of these things to David, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? Verse 18 says that David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Now he's living in a beautiful home, built with cedar and brick and mortar. And the word lived back in the first verse of chapter 7 is the same word used here for sat. The idea is You're sitting in a place, you're living in a place. David's home was palatial, it was comfortable, but when God revealed to David what he was going to do, David immediately wanted to go to the tabernacle, and he sat down in the presence of God. Text doesn't say he sat on a chair. I don't think there was a chair there, which either means he sat down on the ground, or he just sat down on his heels. I don't know. But this is certainly something that he wanted to do. He decided, I need to get into the presence of God, and I need to get down before God, and I need to talk to God. When that ark was being moved to Jerusalem, he'd been celebrating, he'd been dancing, he'd been shouting, he'd been leaping, he had been offering offerings, but now he's sitting. He went to the tabernacle, and he quietly was sitting before the Lord. He went to think and to meditate and to pray. You know, there are some people that have just lost this concept. And there are some people who need to see this and heed this. Some people go to church and just run around way too much. Some people go into a church and they ought to be quietly sitting before the Lord, preparing their hearts. You know, we're planning on July of taking all the chains down, so we won't be having that group meet in the chapel anymore starting in July. That was interesting how that got applause this morning. I was pretty surprised by that. But people applauded when we said we're going to do that in July. But someone who's very faithful who goes to the chapel said, you know, one thing that's so nice about being down there in the chapel is you can just quietly sit and prepare your heart to worship the Lord. You don't have people running all over the sanctuary. You don't have a lot of talking. And fellowship is a wonderful part of church life, so I'm not being some rigid legalist here. But just to quietly sit before the Lord, that's being lost. Not for David. He went to that tabernacle and he wanted to quietly sit. And this is the only time in the Bible where it said that someone sat before the Lord and prayed. It's interesting because I suspect most of the people sit before the Lord and pray. Most people don't stand. Most people don't kneel. Well, after we're informed that David is sitting before the Lord, now we are given the actual words that he spoke and prayed to the Lord. We want to go through every verse of this prayer. As near as I may ascertain, there are two parts to it. First of all, he gives his words of praise in verses 18 to 24. Here's what we read. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart. You've done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people, whom you've redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now remember, what is really driving this is God had said no to a desire of David to build him a temple. So when you see this prayer that we're going to go through here, just remember that. He's praying this after God has answered his prayer, no. No, you're not going to be the one to build me a temple. But I am going to do some amazing things with you and your pedigree. And there are six main words of praise that David offers in this part of the prayer. The first word of praise is he's overwhelmed with what God had done for him. There in verse 18, completely overwhelmed. Who am I? Who am I that you would do this? Man, I like this about David. He doesn't see himself as great. He sees God as great. David was overwhelmed with the fact that God would say he'd do those kinds of things for him. He knew what he was made of. He was just shocked by the fact that God said, I'm going to do this for you and your family. And he realized the source of everything he had, the source of everything he had become, was from the Lord. He's humbled by this reality. He realizes that everything that's been given to him is coming from God, and he's praising God for it. We need to remember that. It's God who's given us good things in life to enjoy. We need to praise him and thank him for it on a regular basis. David never believed he was one who climbed up the ladder, and he didn't believe I made all the right moves so that I could finagle my way into becoming king of Israel. He believed this was truly a grant from the living God. As we saw last week, David had been a shepherd following sheep, not leading sheep. He'd been following sheep on the sides of a hill, and now he's king ruling people. He never thought for one moment he deserved any of that. He never thought for one second he had earned any of this. He believed this was all by God's amazing grace. And multiple times, David addresses God as the Lord God, Jehovah Adonai. And those two proper nouns that he consistently uses indicate that he believes he was the covenant God of Israel, the God who can do whatever he wants to do, and he's in control of everything. He's master over everything. Man, this is so refreshing to see. It's so refreshing to see someone who doesn't view life as an entitlement, but as a blessing from the Lord. So many people are so impressed with themselves. They think highly of themselves, not David. He's sitting in a tabernacle thinking, who in the world am I that God would do this for me? And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope there are moments when you get alone with God, sit down, kneel down, stand up and say, who in the world am I that you would save me? The second praise word that he gives is he acknowledges that what God did from God's perspective was insignificant there in verse 19. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you've spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. David saw what God had done for him. From his perspective, it was truly amazing. But he also knew from God's perspective, this is no big deal. He realizes this is the sovereign God. He viewed this promise that God was doing as unconditional. He didn't think he deserved this. God just came to David and said, this is what I'm going to do with you. And the promise concerned the distant future. He says that in verse 19, the promise that you've given to me, not only is a promise that concerns the present and the future, but the distant future. I think he clearly understood the future ramifications that the Messiah was going to come through the Davidic line. 10 times in this prayer, David refers to himself as your servant. And even though God has said no to my prayer, I'm still his servant. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting observation about this. Mr. Spurgeon said, when you get no answers to prayer, if you're like David, you won't be sulking and you won't be murmuring. You'll be praying and praising God for what he's done, not for what he didn't do. David believed that God had given him tremendous privilege of being classified as a servant of God. I mean, that's the way he saw this. He said, man, I can't believe it. I'm out following sheep, and God has put his hand on me, and he's allowed me to be a servant of his. And he realized that it was God who controlled the destiny of him and his family, the destiny of every man. He realized that the plan that was connected to him and his line had distant ramifications for distant future ramifications. So what David is realizing, of all the people in the earth, God has chosen me. Do you understand that tonight if you're a believer? Of the millions and millions of people in the world, if you know Jesus Christ, he has chosen you. And you have a glorious future out there in the distance coming. One way or another, we'll get to go to heaven. Now his third praise is David acknowledged that God knows everything about him as a man. Notice verse 20, and again, what more can David say to you, for you know your servant, O Lord God? David said, I don't even know what to say. Now I want to use an illustration here concerning Jerry Speedy. Now, those of you in the church know of Jerry. He's long with the Lord. He was a very wealthy man and a very generous man to this ministry and to this church. One time when Jerry and I were visiting, and I didn't know the wealth the man had, actually, until his attorney called me one day and said what he was going to do for the church. Then I began to realize this. And one time we were talking, and I said to him, I said, hey, when did you first realize that your status changed from making a good living to being wealthy? Was there ever something that was a turning point where you realized that your status changed from really making a good living to being wealthy? He said, yes. He said, I was handed an envelope. And in the envelope was a six-figure bonus. And he said, when I saw that, I was speechless. And he said, when I took it home and showed Shirley, she was speechless. He said, now that's kind of miraculous. And that's exactly what happens to David here. Exactly. God has just informed David here that he is forever rich. He's going to bless him forever. He is forever wealthy. And David says, I don't know what to say. He's just speechless. He says, again, what more can I say to you, God? I just don't even know what to say. I don't deserve that. It's not the norm for God to reveal things to a man about him and his family, the fate of his family, and the fate of posterity of his family. I mean, God doesn't typically do that. And David realized this is a unique work of God. God knew David was just a man. David knew it too. He says that about himself. You know me, God. I don't quite figure out why you're doing all these good things with me. He's admitting I'm not a perfect person. He's saying, the Lord, you know everything about me. I'm not a perfect man, yet you have made a decision, Lord, that you're going to bless me, and I don't, frankly, quite know what to say. This is a total, unconditional, non-deserved promise that God gave to David. God knew everything about David and blessed him anyway, just like he knows everything about every one of us and blesses us anyway. What do you say to that? You just don't know what to say. The fourth word that he gives is David acknowledges that God has done this for the sake of his word and heart. Notice verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you've done all this greatness to let your servant know. David realized, you're not doing these great things because of me. I didn't do anything to deserve any of this, but you're doing this, God, because this is your greatness at stake here. You have just decided this is going to be your program in accordance with your word. You have decided to do this. And David had a real sense about that. He had a sense that God was doing this because in his own heart, that's what he wanted to do. He knew that God does things with people for his name's sake. I mean, that's why he saved any of us. He saved us not because we're great. He saved us to make a statement for his name. He decided to let David know his word. It's a great thing when God does that. Out of his own heart, God decided to choose David, make him king, take him off following sheep as a shepherd, and ultimately make him king of Israel. Then he says, this is what I'm going to do with you, and this is what I'm going to do with your family, and this is how I'm going to forever bless you. And David said, man, I just don't know what to say to that. He's just sitting in the tabernacle, rolling that through his brain. Which brings us to his fifth word. He acknowledges the greatness of God in revealing truth to man. Verse 22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you. There's no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David is just standing or sitting in awe of God. He just says, there's no one like God, and there's no one but God. So don't miss that too, because that's true theology. There's no other God but God of the Bible. There's no other God. All these other gods that people talk about are just, they make them up. Because there's only one true God. It's the God of the Bible. And this is the God who controls everything. And David was awestruck by the fact that here is the one true sovereign God who can do whatever he wants to do, who had singled him out and had decided he was going to give him all of these blessings. And verse 22 says, according to all that we've heard with our ears. Where did David get these ideas of God? The end of verse 22, by listening to the word of God. He had used his ears to hear and listen to the scriptures. And out of that, he formed sound doctrine, sound theology. He had a grasp on who God is and what God could do. But then, he acknowledges that God is the God of Israel. Verses 23 and 24. This covenant that God made with Israel is very unique, and there are five realities he brings out, and this is the first one. There is no nation on this earth like Israel. Don't miss what he says in verse 23. And what nation on the earth is like your people, Israel? Don't read the church into that. Don't butcher the text. The Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, clearly reinforces the fact that there is no nation on this earth equivalent to Israel. She came into existence as a covenant of God. God promised her a specific land with land boundaries that she doesn't have even tonight. God promised her a specific righteous king who would come through this Davidic line. God promised her a kingdom that one day will make a statement for God to the entire world, in which all the nations will look at her and say, there's the nation of God. Now, politicians and religious leaders would be very wise to be very careful about what they say and think and do when it comes to Israel. Because the truth of the matter is, there's no nation on this earth like Israel when it comes to God, the true God of the Bible. The second reality is there's no nation on this earth that has had a national redemption like Israel. In verse 23, whom God went to redeem for himself a people and to make a name for himself. There's never been another Exodus. There never will be. In other words, what I'm saying is there will never be another nation where God will go in and send somebody in and pronounce 10 plagues on the people who are doing disruptive things to that nation and then part a sea and take that nation to wherever he wants to take it. That's not going to happen again. And David understands that point. He said, man, we're Israel. We've had a national redemption given to us by God. Thirdly, there's no nation on earth of which God has made a name for himself like Israel. Verse 23, and to make a name for himself. Israel is the only nation on earth in which people will say, there's the nation of God. You can't say that about any other nation. You can't even say it about Israel tonight. But there will come a day when you can. Fact is, you can't look around this world and point to any nation and say, there's the nation of God. Because no nation, including the United States, doesn't even come close to resembling they're a nation of God. So you can't say that legitimately about any nation in the world. But God has delivered Israel before. He will deliver Israel again, and he will deliver them from godless nations, and he will make a name for himself. And there will come a day when all nations of the world will look at Israel again and say, there is the nation of God. The fourth reality, there's no nation on earth for which God has done awesome things in the land like he did for Israel. Verse 23, to do great things for you and awesome things for your land. Now you think about what God did to Jericho. Try that. Get a band and get some trumpets and walk around a city that you don't like and blow trumpets. See if the city falls down. He did it for Jericho. Why? Because Israel. Think about what he did with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem, and by morning, 185,000 soldiers died in the night. God's not done that kind of thing for any other nation in the world. He's done it for Israel. He's done awesome things for Israel. And again, he makes a futuristic promise. He again is going to do awesome things for Israel. And David, I think, has a sense of that prophetically here. He understands this. The fifth reality is there's no other nation on earth over which God has made it his nation forever as Israel. Verse 24 says, and do awesome things before your people whom you've redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations, and from their gods. For you have established your people Israel as your own people forever. That is a statement about Israel. Now David gets caught up with forever promises in this prayer. In verse 13, you're going to establish a throne forever. In verse 16, you're going to establish a kingdom forever. In verse 24, Israel will be your nation forever. In verse 25, you've given promises to us forever. In verse 29, you've given blessings forever. What David wanted us to realize and what he realized is God has established a program with Israel and these Jewish people forever, and it will never change. So David sits in the tabernacle, and he just sits quietly before the Lord, and he expresses these praise words to the Lord. And then he gets to his requests in verses 25 to 29. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you've spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, what David is about to talk to God about does take courage. And this is not some name-it, claim-it prayer. Although, if there were a person on earth who literally could have probably given a name-it-claim-it prayer, it would have been David, but David certainly doesn't do this. There are seven request words that he makes here. The first one is, he asks God to fulfill his word that he's spoken. He says, Lord, would you fulfill your word? Everything you've spoken to your servant, confirm it forever. The request has a very personal application to David. When David prays, thy will be done, it centers much on him and his family. I mean, the whole program of God, think of this, centers on David and his family. He believed the fulfillment of what God was promising to do in regard to Israel, what God was promising to do in regard to the distant future, and what God was promising to do in regard to the Messiah was all contingent upon his family. I mean, David is understanding this. He's just overwhelmed with this fact. And two times David says, God, you're the one who's spoken this. You've spoken this to me. I wasn't doing this. David asked God to do what you've promised to do. Does David deserve this? No. Does Israel deserve this? No. Do we? Do we deserve the promises of God? No. But David knew those promises. So he says to the Lord, Lord, fulfill your word. You're the one who's spoken it. Secondly, he asked God to magnify his name forever for Israel through David, verse 26, that your name may be magnified forever. David realized that by praying that God's name be magnified forever, it would mean that he would share in that. I mean, in light of what God had told him. I mean, here is God who establishes everything, he controls everything, and David is asking him, Lord, magnify your name forever. I know it includes me in this process, but do your will be done in all of this. His third request is he dared to pray this prayer because God had revealed this. I think verse 27 is eye-opening. He found courage. He found courage. Now watch what he says here. I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. You've made a revelation to your servant. Where did he find the courage to talk to God like this? The Word of God. What God revealed in his word or through his word. David said, God, I normally wouldn't talk to you like this. There's a lot of things here that exalt me, David admits. There's a lot of things you've promised that exalt my family. And normally, I wouldn't have the courage to come into your presence and talk to you about these kinds of things, but he said, because you've promised it in your word, that's where I got the courage up to come to speak to you about this. And you know, As Spurgeon said, God loves it when his people bring up his promises and ask God to fulfill them. I think, and we pray often, that the Lord will rapture us soon. Many of us pray that almost daily, come get us today. I think it's thrilling to the Lord when we pray like that, because he's promised the rapture. We're not the ones who invented the idea. Paul wrote it in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're just looking for it to happen. And it must thrill God when we as his people go before the Lord, remind him of what he already knows, his precious word, but at least it shows him we know his precious word and we understand his precious word, then we ask him to fulfill his precious word. That's what David does. His fourth request is he acknowledges that God is the only sovereign God. I love verse 28. Now, O Lord God, you are God. I love those words. Now, O Lord God, Lord Adonai, God Jehovah, God Elohim. All three names for God used right there in that verse. In other words, David is praying with a concept of God that he's the supreme ruler and master over all, Adonai. He's praying that he is the set-apart covenant God of Israel, who is the I Am, who can do whatever it is he wants to do, Jehovah. And he is the great sovereign God who can create all things, Elohim. This God is the God, the only God. And David says, God, you are the one who has promised this. You are the sovereign God. I'm sitting here before you, appealing to you on the basis of how great you are, not on how great I am. His fifth request is he acknowledges that God's words are truth. Verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are truth. Look, right there is the whole basis of any relationship we'll ever have with God. And right there is the basis of any prayer that we'll ever make to the Lord. His words are truth. And I want you to notice that the noun words is plural. The concepts are truth, but that's not what's inspired. The words, the very words. The words of the Bible are inspired. The words are God-breathed. The words are living and active. The words of God are truth. God reveals his words in Scripture, and those words are truth. God does not lie. God cannot lie. And what David says is, I'm basing my prayer on your words, and your words are the truth. Which brings us to the sixth request. David acknowledges that God has promised good things to David. In verse 28, he says, you have promised this good thing to your servant. David says, look, I know I don't deserve this. David said, I wasn't even looking for this. But God just came and God did this. And David says, you've promised these good things to me. I'm just overwhelmed with it, Lord. I'm talking to you about this. I mean, I hope we have prayer meetings like that at times, personally, where we are just alone with God, overwhelmed with his goodness. Overwhelmed with what he's given to us, overwhelmed with what he's done for us. And we just spend time talking to him about that, praying to him, praising him. That's what David's doing here. His final request is, Lord, please be pleased to bless his house forever, as your word has said. Verse 29, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. David had an understanding that God is the one who is in a position to shower blessings on a home. And God is the person who is in a position to shower blessings on a people and on a nation. Not because David thought he deserved it, but because that's what God promised to do. I want to leave us tonight with four applications from this text. Number one, when we pray, we need to think very humbly and reverently about God. We need to be real serious in the way we think about God when we pray. Now, we have a wonderful right and privilege to go to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. He's the one that enables us to have open access to God the Father. But when we go to God, we should not go lightly or flippantly. We should go humbly and reverently. That's the kind of prayer that'll move God. Secondly, when we pray, it's real wise to acknowledge God knows everything about us. There's no point trying to con him or fool him. I'm not gonna. So you're better off just going before the Lord and saying, Lord, you know me. You know my quirks, my failures, my hang-ups. You know me. And Lord, knowing me, I'm going to ask that you will do what your word says it will do. Thirdly, we need to remember the words of God are forever true. Those words. That's why we systematically go through every book of the Bible. That's why we do it. Because we realize these words are truth. And we go through clause by clause, paragraph by paragraph. That's the reason we do it. Because the words are truth. But fourthly, I think there are times we need to quietly sit before God in his presence. I think sometimes we do get just running around way too much. I think there are times we just need to get like David and sit down quietly before the Lord. Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, let me just conclude this by saying this. God knows everything about every one of us. And what he knows and what we know is none of us are perfect. And we all have closets. And if he were to bring them up and call them up to account, would prove us guilty. There's only one way out of that dilemma, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ who came through this Davidic line. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it right where you sit. Just acknowledge you're a sinner. Invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, you are an awesome God, an awesome God. You have all power. You're the only true God. You've given us your word. We thank you for that. Forgive us for times when we've been light and loose. I pray that as we continue to move forward with the time that you give us on this earth, that we will be wise, reverent people who bring honor and glory to your name. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.